share with you a little bit today as the day goes forward. Some experiences that I've had the privilege to be involved with in archaeology over the years. This is a discipline that is somewhat esoteric, somewhat removed from, I guess, what most people do, but I've had the privilege to be involved in this discipline for about 30 years now. The first time I went to Israel was with my dad when I was 17 years old. I count that as the beginning. That was in 1986, and it's already 2017, so I guess this is kind of the 31st year that I'm going to be involved with archaeology. And it's been an amazingly wonderful field to be involved with. This morning we're going to talk about the battle over King David, excavating the fortress of Elah. That's our first presentation. And then during the divine hour, during the church service, I'm going to be speaking on Isaiah, Assyria and the sovereignty of God. And then this afternoon, I will be speaking on Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, Sumer, and the quest for power. And you won't want to miss the afternoon presentation. It is going to be something that I think will interest all of you as we look at both history and prophecy and how those come together in the 21st century, just in the last few years here, as we've been working and as we've been hearing a lot about that part of the world. I'm going to tie those two elements together. And I want you to be here because I have some artifacts that I want to show you this afternoon that I think will be very interesting to you. So come back this afternoon. I think we have some dinner as well in between. So there'll be a potluck dinner and then we'll be back again. Why are we focusing on archaeology? It's because we are people who uphold the living Word of God. And the Bible, as we begin our journey together today, I want to share a little bit about the Bible. I want to say, first of all, to those who are normally involved in teaching Sabbath school and those of you who are in Sabbath school classes, we are taking a little bit of a detour. And I apologize for that, especially because the Sabbath school quarterly that we're studying this quarter on the Holy Spirit was written by my cousin, Frank, who is the, if you were here last night and heard the stories, is my Uncle Kurt's oldest son. And it's been a wonderful lesson for me to be studying as well. And we're currently working on a new Sabbath School quarterly together. It's a joint project that we've been asked to do by the General Conference. And it is focusing on the topic of how to interpret the Bible. A very, very important topic today. The technical word is hermeneutics, but we're not going to use that term very much in the lesson. How do we study the Bible? How do we interpret the Bible? And why is that so crucial for us today? I want to outline three important elements as we begin this series today, as we look at the Bible. And this is actually the first day's lesson in that quarterly, which I think is going to be studied if we're still here in 2019. That's how far in advance they plan these things and so forth. So, the Bible. The Bible is a very unique book. It's a unique book in Earth's history. Today, many people say, well, the Bible's just another religious book that's out there. There are many different world religions. There are many different sacred texts for those religions. But I would submit to you today that the Bible is unique. How is it unique? Well, first of all, it was written on three different continents by over 40 different authors over a period of about 1,400, almost 1,500 years. It, of course, is not a single book, but it is a series of 66, what we call 66 different books, some of them short letters that Paul wrote, others magisterial works like the book of Exodus and Genesis, other books of poetry like the Psalms. And it is a book that has changed lives over history. Think about it. The Bible was the first book ever to be translated, and it was the first book ever to be published on the printing press. Gutenberg's Bible in Mainz, Germany was the first book ever published on the printing press. That revolutionized the way we interact with the text, and no longer did it have to be copied from generation to generation. Since its printing, the Bible has been the best-selling book every single year of its history, including this year, I predict, in 2017. It certainly was last year in 2016. It has been translated into several hundred languages, and it is read by millions and millions of people around the world. But the Bible is not only unique because of some of these firsts. The Bible is also unique because of the fact that, unlike any other religious book in history, it is constituted in history. What does that mean? That means it is not simply a book that is written by individuals who have philosophical ideas or very deep thoughts. It's not simply written as a philosophical treatise on something, but it is constituted in history. It purports to tell the history of God's people and of God's work on this planet over the centuries. And that makes it unique, because no other religious book out there is constituted in history the way the Bible is. You see, the Bible has a forward view of history, a moving view of history, and God interacts from the very beginning in Genesis 1 as He creates this planet by speaking things into existence. He acts in history. The ultimate act of God is in sending His Son Jesus Christ into this world. That was an act of God in history. And whether we use the politically correct terms of BCE and CE or BC and AD as Christians, whatever terms you want to use, we still divide history by that event, as God sent His Son into this world to seek and to save the lost. So the Bible is forward thinking from the very first verses of the Bible. Already in Genesis 3:15, there's a messianic prophecy that Jesus will come in the future. And I would submit to you that there is no other book like it out there. The Quran is not that kind of a book. The Quran are the sayings of a prophet named Muhammad, a so-called prophet named Muhammad. The Hindu scriptures, of which there are many, are not constituted in history. They're the philosophical sayings of a guru or different gurus who lived during that time. You read Confucius, and it's esoteric, it's philosophical, it's ideological, but it is not constituted in history the way the Bible is. And I'm emphasizing this today because the reason we can talk about archaeology in the Bible is precisely because of that fact. We can't talk about archaeology in the Quran. We cannot talk about archaeology and the works of Confucius, because those books are not constituted in history. But what allows us to speak about the Bible is that it is a book that provides a historical account from the very beginning of this planet all the way to the eschaton in the very last chapter of the book of Revelation. And it is a very unique book in that way. There's another element that makes the Bible very unique, and that is that 30% of Scripture is prophecy. 30% of Scripture is prophecy. The Quran does not contain prophecy. The writings of Confucius do not contain prophecy. The Hindu scriptures do not provide prophecy. There are a few so-called prophets out there that have made claims to be prophets, but they are not really the basis for a religion or a major world religion. It is the Bible alone that has history and prophecy intertwined with one another. That's why we as Seventh-day Adventists follow the long-held practice already begun in Scriptures itself and championed by the Reformers to be what kind of interpreters of prophecy? Historicist interpreters of prophecy. And that is absolutely key, and I will talk about that a little bit more in my next presentation at 11 o'clock. So I want to tie that all together, because today we're not only going to be talking about history, we're going to be talking about prophecy. We're not only going to be talking about the esoteric discoveries of archaeologists, and we've only been around working in the fields of the ancient Near East since, I would say, 1798, so that would make it about, or 1799, that would make it about a 200-year-old discipline. Some people even dated after that time, but it was in 1798 that Napoleon took his Commission of Arts and Sciences, and when he invaded Egypt and began recording, and that kind of is the birth of archaeology. So we're going to look at these different aspects, and that was a big, long introduction to our topic for today. I think it is vital. Why is it vital? Because I think the devil is working in those two areas as no other. If he can diminish the Bible's historicity, it simply becomes another book. If he can diminish prophecy or exterminate it altogether, it simply becomes another religious book. But what makes the Bible unique is that it is the living Word of God. And through history and through prophecy, we see that God is actively at work in this world, in our individual lives. And that gives us hope for the future. So this morning, we're going to talk about the battle over King David. By the way, this is my wife's drawing. She's an artist and art professor at Southern Adventist University. And the model here is a Muslim fellow student that she had when she was in graduate school in Atlanta at the Savannah College of Art and Design. And he made a perfect David. And so she used him in that capacity, and he was happy to do it. She also invited him to church. And he went to church with her for the first time at the Berean Seventh-day Adventist Church in Atlanta and had a wonderful experience there. This was this was part of an exhibit that we had a few years ago, but I'm getting sidetracked. I need to move forward. A few years ago, I was invited out to California, this wonderful state, only not Northern California, as wonderful as it is up here. I was invited down to the heart of Los Angeles. And I'm not particularly a city person. I grew up in the country, and I live in the country now. And to be quite frank, whenever I am in Los Angeles, and I'm going to be there about three times again this year, I get very thankful for where I live. I don't know about how you guys feel up here. But when, especially as I'm driving to Loma Linda University, I have meetings there every year, especially as I drive to Loma Linda University from LAX or wherever I'm flying into. Usually LAX is the cheapest, so that's where I fly into. I tell you, as I'm driving through San Bernardino and fighting that traffic, I'm thankful that I have my 7-minute commute from my house to my little place of work at Southern Adventist University, and I have that short distance. But at any rate, I was invited a few years ago to speak at the American Jewish University in Los Angeles, located right across the street from the Getty Institute. And there, they were having a symposium on the history of David and Solomon. They invited four major scholars, one from UCLA, a scholar who focuses on the scriptures, the Bible, as a religious text and as a piece of literature, a professor from Claremont University, Claremont Graduate School, a professor who came all the way from Jerusalem, Israel. He actually is a deputy director of the Israel Antiquities Authority, which is the government authority that oversees all excavations in Israel. He's a British scholar and Israeli citizen, and so he came to speak. And then I was the fourth speaker that particular day at that symposium. It was an all-day symposium, two lectures in the morning with questions and answers, two lectures in the afternoon with a dinner in between. There were about, it was a huge auditorium at the university. It was kind of a theater style, kind of like this place here, and there were 400 to 500 people in attendance. People from all different backgrounds, large Jewish audience. The first speaker was the biblical scholar from UCLA, and when he was finished with his lecture, there was nothing left of the biblical text relating to David and Solomon. He basically used the historical critical method to divide up the text, to divide it into pieces and segments, saying that this came from this editor and this came from that redactor and this came from this one. And basically, when we're done, there really is nothing to the story dealing with this particular personage of history. I was sitting in the front row right where the pastor's sitting, and I was very, very discouraged. I was wondering, okay, this is not good. This is setting the tone for the whole day. God, why did you want me to come here this weekend? By the way, I had just finished, this was Sunday, all day Sunday. I had finished a seminar like the one I'm doing here at one of our Adventist churches in the Los Angeles area. And so I had been speaking the previous day all day, and now I was going to gear up for this. Different setting, different environment. The next speaker spoke on David in film. And she went into great detail looking at the history of how Hollywood has depicted David over the centuries. Well, I had no idea. I was educated. I hadn't seen that many movies on David actually before. I didn't realize that Richard Gere in his early career had depicted David in a movie. I didn't realize that, there was another really, really famous actor much, much, much earlier in history. And I can't remember his name now. But anyway, she went through, and every time she depicted David or talked about David in the movies, she described how Hollywood depicted the messianic element of David and how he would usher in through him the future Messiah. And every time she mentioned Jesus, she did so with great sarcasm. And in that Jewish community, in that Jewish audience, you have to understand that sarcasm was met with laughter, because they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And I began to feel so uncomfortable as this hour-long presentation, hour-and-a-half presentation, continued to build that I wondered, what am I doing here? In fact, I felt so uncomfortable I almost walked out of the auditorium. But then I felt, you know what, that wouldn't be very, I don't know, I'm one of the speakers, I'm sitting next to the speakers in the front row, I don't know if that would be very polite to do. But that's how horrible I felt. How denigrated my Savior was made in front of that audience. And I thought, how am I going to bring that around? What am I going to say? The next speaker, we had lunch, by the way, and a family from the northern part of California, an Adventist family whose daughter was going to join us on the dig that summer and whose son ended up coming to Southern. In fact, he was just sitting in my classroom this last week. He's graduated and he came back to visit one of the nursing students. That's the benefit of going to Southern. You know, we have a big nursing program. Anyway, he was visiting one of the nursing students and he was sitting in my classroom. But they had come all the way from Northern California to be there at that lecture. And we sat together and had lunch together because I had been in contact with them a little bit. And then Professor John Seligman sat with us. He was the next presenter, the guy from Israel who had flown all the way from Jerusalem for the symposium and who was going to speak on archaeology in Jerusalem and David and Solomon. So we had a very pleasant meal together, and then John Seligman got up to speak. When he was finished, well, let me just say, he started out by saying, you have the famous Michelangelo sculpture of David in Florence. It's larger than life, and if you haven't been there, I have. My wife is an art historian. We visit all the museums whenever we're traveling. It's part of what we do. And when we stood in front of this, my wife actually started crying. That's how beautiful this sculpture is. And she's an artist, so she gets moved by these things. And so, but it's a magnificent sculpture. It shows the determination on the face of young David. His sling is, well, I don't know if that's his sling or if that's his cloak or what. But anyway, he's about to meet Goliath. It's larger than life. And he described this larger than life Michelangelo. He says, but there's another depiction of David, another depiction that's much smaller. It's only about this high. It's Verrecchio, another Renaissance sculptor who also depicts David. And you can see Goliath's head down below. He says this was a gift to the Citadel Museum in Jerusalem. And it came. And he said, you know, it's interesting, you have this supersized vision of David and you have this smaller, clothes, Verrecchio version of David. And then he said, and then of course, you know, as we heard this morning, he says, you have the VeggieTales version of Dave too. Dave and the giant pickle. You know, and that's how the speaker in the morning had ended her presentation. She said basically, yeah, this little cartoon here was the most biblically accurate of all of the Hollywood presentations. Which is kind of interesting. I thought that was kind of fascinating. The art department at Southern, by the way, had the producer of VeggieTales come and speak to the art department some years ago. He's a Christian, of course. And he shared with us his passion in putting these stories together. And at any rate, it's the little sprig of asparagus, Dave, meeting the giant pickle. And again, there was laughter, you know, about this whole thing. And when he was done with his presentation, By the time he finished going into the archaeology of Jerusalem, there was nothing left that could be said about the archaeology of David and Solomon. Oh, he pitted this archaeologist against this archaeologist and said, "We don't know who to believe. I don't know who to believe." And he left everybody with a huge pallor of doubt that was cast out over the audience. And I was next, the last speaker of the day. It was a stage that was used for plays and other productions, and there was a backstage area. And before I was introduced, there was a break of about 15 minutes. There were refreshments. People got up and walked out to come back in. I was pacing back and forth, and I was praying, "Lord, what do you want me to say?" I probably am the only Seventh-day Adventist that has ever been here at the American Jewish University in Los Angeles. What do you want me to say? I'm the only Christian that is here today, and I'm speaking to a Jewish audience. Professor Zioni Zevit, the organizer of the conference, did a very, very generous introduction, and then I got up to speak. And I held up this magazine that had just been published a month earlier. December 2010. Maybe it was 2 months earlier. I think our conference was in February of 2011. So this is a few years ago. The cover story on this National Geographic is "The Search for King David, New Discoveries in the Holy Land." And the reason I was invited to be there that particular week, that particular Sunday, was because our site was one of the sites featured in this National Geographic article. In fact, we had received National Geographic funding, and this was the report. The cover story on this National Geographic was the report. And I held up the National Geographic, and I said, "Why is the search for David's history so important?" I said, "There's a huge debate, as we've learned today, about the history of David and Solomon, particularly in the last 20, 25 years. And I just want to read to you one quote from this article. If you take David and his kingdom out of the book, you have a different book. The narrative is no longer a historical work, but a work of fiction." Why is David so important? I said, to some, David is larger than life, like Michelangelo's depiction of David. To some, he's smaller than life, like Verrecchio's vision of David and his sculpture. To some, he's just a sprig of asparagus meeting the giant cucumber. And of course, everybody laughed again. But I said, I would submit to you today that David matters for every single person in this room. Because without David, there would have been no defeat of Goliath that day. Without David, after he became king, there would have been no defeat of the Philistines. Without David, there would be no capital in Jerusalem that still serves as a capital after 3,000 years. There's no other capital that can be compared in Earth's history with that. I said, without David, there would be no 78 Psalms written by him, many of which are still repeated and sung in synagogues and in churches around the world. Without David, there would be no temple built in Jerusalem, because it is son Solomon that built that temple, and it was David that was given the plans for that temple. Without David, there would be no united monarchy and no kingdom and no line of kings sitting on the throne in Jerusalem for nearly 500 years. I want you to think for a moment, I said to them. Perhaps most significantly, without David, there would be nothing to the messianic hope that millions of Jews and Christians have around the world, some who see it fulfilled and some who don't, of a future Messiah that would usher in a new kingdom of glory. I tell you, there was no laughing in that room that day after this thing. People were silent. You could hear a pin drop. I said, for each one of us, whether we're Christian or Jewish, David is central to who we are. It is not only that he is central. We are here today because we want to know whether history really matters or not. We want to know because somehow, in some way, we are part of that lineage of David. And I've come here today to share with you some new data from a brand new site that has just been started a few years ago in the heartland of Judah that gives us new insights into the world of David. If you don't mind, as a scientist and an archaeologist, I'm going to present some of that data to you today. You can make up your own mind at the end of the presentation whether this data is compelling or not, whether it provides those insights for David. But in my mind and the mind of my Israeli colleagues, this has provided more evidence in the last 5 years of excavation than maybe any other site that has been excavated in the last 50 years in the country of Israel. So I had their attention. And I'm going to present basically that presentation today. Only I've shortened it because it's Sabbath school. And if I don't shorten it, I won't have time to preach in a few minutes. So the site that I'm talking about is Kirbet Kayafa. It was known for 100 years. At least the site was known. You can still see the wall that is there today. You can see the wall from this aerial shot. We didn't excavate that wall. It was there. It was protruding from the surface. That site was known, but it was seen and understood and thought to be an older wall. I mean, a younger wall, a wall dating from the time of Alexander the Great and the time of the Hellenistic period. And not a lot of archaeologists were interested in that period. And so it was never excavated until 2007, when my colleague, Professor Yosef Garfinkel of the Hebrew University, who holds the oldest chair in archaeology in the country of Israel, the Yigyal Yadin Chair at the Hebrew University, which is the oldest and most prestigious university in the country, he began excavating here in 2007 with a small group of about 10 to 15 students. It was a test excavation. And in 2007, in San Diego, in November of that year, he invited me to join him as a senior partner, a senior American partner, and I became an associate director of the project with Southern Adventist University. Here you have a list of the individual institution, Southern Adventist University, the Hebrew University, of course, the Israel Antiquities Authority, which gives us our license to excavate at the site, the Israel Exploration Society, which publishes our scientific reports and also is a sponsor of the excavation. We found more at this site relating to the period of history, the earliest period of the Judean kingdom from the time of Saul and David, than any other site that has been excavated in Israel up to this point in time. It was a fascinating, fascinating experience, and it was a humbling experience. Because let me tell you something, as an archaeologist, you never know what you're going to find when you begin excavating. Every site you go to is a risk. I'm not a gambling person, I don't gamble, but in a sense, every site you go to, there's a bit of unknown. You never know what's under the ground until you begin excavating. We had no idea that this site would yield the treasures and the answers that we had been searching for. We had no idea that that would happen. But by God's grace, he placed us in the right site. Among the hundreds of unexcavated sites in Israel, he placed us at the right site where we could make an amazing contribution to the question of the early history of Judah. This is one of my wife's reconstructed drawings. Yes, I do have a laser pointer. Here's the gate complex. We only find the foundations, of course, so artists are very helpful in reconstructing things and showing us what they originally looked like. This is the gate complex, the massive double wall, presumably with towers. The houses that are butting the wall, we're going to talk about this house in particular. A very important object was found in here, and we were excavating here for a number of seasons. Going back a little bit, why is this so significant? Because in 1992, This whole question about David and Solomon started with this scholar from the University of Sheffield in England, Philip Davies, who in a 1992 publication said, "The biblical empire of King Solomon and David has not the faintest echo in the archaeological record as yet." And he was absolutely right. The names of David and Solomon had never been found in the archaeological record. There were certain elements of the biblical story that we had not found evidence for. And in 1992, he basically said that ancient Israel was a myth that was created in the Hellenistic period, the time of Alexander the Great, in the 3rd, 2nd centuries. It was a myth that was projected back in time. None of the events of the Old Testament ever occurred, but were invented by the later writers of the Bible. And he made the basis of his argument the absence of evidence. The absence of archaeological evidence. Notice how he says, there's not a faintest echo in the archaeological record. And thankfully, he added, because he's a scholar and he knows he has to be careful, he added two words at the end, as yet. Now, if he would have been a smarter scholar, and I need to be careful here, he is a smart scholar, he's brilliant, but if he would have been even more careful, he would have never even made this claim, because to make an argument in science on the basis of silence rather than on the basis of evidence is very, very dangerous. And it's really not a very valid argument. You make an argument in science based on data and evidence, not the lack of it. The lack of evidence is simply no evidence. It's not evidence for anything. And it's a historical fallacy to make that kind of argument. But he did. And most of the critics, by the way, when you read critics who criticize the historical reliability of the Bible, most of their arguments come from this argumentation. We haven't found it yet in the archaeological record. We don't have evidence that this happened. Therefore, it probably did not occur. Well, it's interesting. This book, as you can see, was published in 1992. In 1993, archaeologists uncovered that evidence. The very next year, at the northern site of Tal Dan, these objects were found, part of a large monumental stela commemorating a campaign by an Aramean king who came from Damascus and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And he brags about it, of course, and leaves his monument and tells the world about this in this particular inscription. And on the line of this inscription, this line of the inscription right here, you read the words, Beit David, the house of David. I conquered the king, so-and-so, of the house of David. Beit David, the very exact same terminology, same words that are used in the book of Kings and Chronicles to describe the kingdom of Judah after the death of David. It was known as the house of David, the dynasty of David. The kings that followed David were known as the house of David. This inscription dates 140 years after the time of David, which is even more remarkable because it tells us that David is remembered 140 years later as the founder of a dynasty. And it is precisely the way the Bible refers to it. This made headlines all over the world. Wall Street Journal, New York Times, when it was discovered in 1993, and today it's in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, and it does not travel around very much because this is a very important artifact. I don't have time to tell you more about it. That's another lecture. The mythological argument that Davies and other colleagues in Europe started in the early 1990s was blown out of the water by that one discovery. Today, 99.9% of scholarship believe that David existed, except for the few critics. By the way, Davies never changed his mind even after the artifact was discovered. He said, well, we don't have vowels in Hebrew. How do you know there's an A and an I there with David? Maybe it was House of Dowd. Dowd. Kenneth Kitchen, an Egyptologist and biblical scholar from the University of Liverpool in England, another fellow Englishman, wrote an article in the Journal of for the Study of the Old Testament in which he criticized David. And the title of his article was House of David, House of Dowd, or House of the Dodo? Now, that's not the way we usually do things in scholarship. We're much more respectful with one another. But Kitchen was already in his late 70s and he could care less. He was fed up with the whole situation. Well, Davies, when that theory wasn't accepted, guess what he did? He claimed that the thing was a forgery that was placed there by the archaeologists to be discovered by their own team. Now, when you start saying things like that to defend your own hypothesis from a year earlier in a book, that begins to border on libel, and it's not a very positive thing at all. But that's the way he handled that issue. Today we have what's called the low chronology argument. This book was published in 2006, just about 10 years ago, by Israel Finkelstein and Neil Asher Silberman. They also argue on the basis of no evidence. There's no evidence, they say, for extensive literacy during the time of David and Solomon. There's no evidence for the extensive wars described in the Bible between the Philistines and the Israelites. There's no evidence for major buildings or fortifications. There is, actually, but they basically dismissed them. There's no evidence for the dynastic intrigues between Saul and David during this time. Of course, they discount the biblical narrative because they say it was written hundreds of years later. Jerusalem, they claim, was a very small village made up of tents primarily, not fortified at all, and that it ruled over a very sparsely populated hinterland, that there was no kingdom the way the Bible describes. So this is a minimizing argument and mostly based on no evidence and the lack of other evidence. So let's go into this. 1 Samuel 17, let's look at the story of David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Sucho in Judah. Where? Sucho in Judah. I pronounce it with a little ch here, not because I have a sore throat this morning, but because that's the way you pronounce it in Hebrew. Sucho in Judah. Next month, a book that I just published is coming out with several other colleagues on Sucho, where we did a survey, just in 2010, and the book is finally coming out. The scientific volume is coming out. We just have sent everything in January, actually in December, off to the publisher, and it's ready to go. And so we're going to get it in the next month. Sucho in Judah. We know exactly where that site is. I'll show you it in a moment. They pitched camp in Ephes Damim. Now, I know what happens to you when you read these names. It's what happened when I was young when I read these names. They just kind of went, right? You just skip over them because you don't know where they are. Well, maybe you look at the atlas in the back of the Bible if you have one. But, you know, even then, there's not really a context. If you would have told me 5 months ago that Grass Valley is a beautiful place, I would have said, okay, great. Probably has a grassy valley somewhere. Nice. I've been surprised at how mountainous it is. I haven't seen the valley yet. But it was foggy last night and it was dark, so maybe I didn't see it. It was raining. But now that I'm here, I have a different context for it. I have a context for Grass Valley, and it's a real place, okay? What does Ephes Damim in Hebrew mean? It means boundary of blood, border of blood. Why? Because this is where the Philistines and the Israelites crossed paths. This is the border between Philistia and Israel, and there were bloody wars fought there. This is the introduction, by the way, in 1 Samuel 17 to the story of David and Goliath. They pitched camp in Ephes Damim between Sucho and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah. They drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. Now let me ask you a question. Did the author of this narrative want you to know where this battle took place? Look at the details with which he is positioning the armies and describing the terrain. So let's go there and look at it. Here is the border between Philistia and Judah, more or less. There you can see Azekah and Sucho. This is the river that goes through the Elah Valley. A few years ago, Jim Gilley, who lives here in the area now from 3ABN, called me and he says, I understand you're excavating in the Elah Valley. Could you join us there in November? We're going to be there. I said, really? He says, yep, we're going to talk about the Battle of David and Goliath. I said, great. Why the Elah Valley? He says, it's very simple. He says, we have a satellite dish. We have a whole satellite dish a compound in the Elah Valley that used to be used for intelligence gathering for the Israeli government, but now it's been turned over as satellite dishes, and 3ABN broadcast from those satellite dishes in the Elah Valley to all over the Middle East and Asia. He says the battle between David and Goliath is still being fought, and it's being fought by beaming God's message to the world from there. I said, great. I couldn't go. I wasn't able to go there in November, but they had a two-hour special in the Elah Valley. And I was teaching, and I wasn't able to go. So that's the Elah Valley. You can see the river making its way to the Mediterranean Sea or the creek or whatever. That's the creek that David went down and gathered his five smooth stones. And there's Kirbet Kayafa right there. That's the site we're going to talk about. This was one of the major roads that led up to Jerusalem, one of the major highways. And these cities were placed there. These Judean cities were placed there to guard the major access point up to Jerusalem. Here is a beautiful aerial shot. Now, you don't think of Israel when you think, you don't think this is Israel, do you? Isn't it green and lush and beautiful? Let me tell you what it's like. It's kind of like Southern California, Arizona, New Mexico. Except in the springtime. This is taken in the springtime when the rainy season's there. It's the same, by the way, it's the same, what do you call this? Longitude, latitude? I always get mixed up. It's the same anyway as what I just mentioned. And here is the Elah Valley. This is the Elah Valley. The satellite dishes are right over here, by the way. This is our site, Kirbet Kayafa. This is Sucho. and this is a zeka. Now, this is a fisheye lens, so it kind of makes it, distorts it a little bit. But in our estimation, the Philistines were camped on this hill. The Israelites were camped on this hill with the valley between them. Okay? Because there is Sucho and Azekah, and it says, the Bible says, the Philistines camped between Sucho and Azekah on the mountain. Now, this is not a mountain. I mean, I know here at Tahoe you have mountains, real mountains. I've been watching the skiers go up I-80 towards the mountains, and I've looked at them a little wistfully, wishing I could join them tomorrow, but I'm not going to. So anyway, that's not like that, but there are hills nevertheless, and they're the foothills that lead up to Jerusalem, which is the mountain area. Here's another satellite view using Google Earth, and you can see Azekah and Sucho, and if you can imagine, the Israelite camp there and the Philistine camp there. And notice that smack dab in where the Israelite camp would be is the little site of Kirbet Kayafa. That's the modern Arabic name. We believe that this site may actually have been built by Saul, and certainly was around during the reign of David, because that's what all the data indicates, and that this might even be a place where the armies would have gathered, either during the battle, after the battle. We don't know exactly when this was built, but it was very, very significant for that time period. That's our team in 2010. That's our Southern Adventist University team. We took between 50 and 60 students and staff from Southern. We made up 60% to 70% of the project. That's Azekah in the background, by the way. That's the site of Azekah up there. It's being excavated right now by Tel Aviv University. And we're sitting and standing in the gate here. There's my daughter, Sarah. Where's Daniela? Let me see here. Daniela's here somewhere. And there's my wife. Daniela, where are you? I can't see Daniela. Maybe she knows where she is. Anyway, she's there somewhere. So, we're all in the gate there. It was a great season. It was wonderful. We excavated 30% of the site. Why were we able to excavate so much? It's a small site. It's a fortress. It's a fortified garrison city. When I say city, you cannot think Sacramento, Los Angeles, New York, okay? When I say city in the Middle East, you have to think in different dimensions. Now, when I talk about Babylon this afternoon, that's a different story. But this is a small garrison city. We're talking about 10 acres, 12 acres in size. Okay, very, very small. It was surrounded by a double casemate wall, as we're going to see. And this Iron Age fortified city was discovered everywhere we excavated. Later, there was a 700-year gap, and we have a new occupation on top. That occupation was from the time period of Alexander the Great, and where he also used this as a strategic location to build a fortress. Now, I'm not going to go over these 11 points. I'm going to skip through them, especially since I only have 10 minutes left. And I'm going to skip through them very quickly, But I went through all 11 points at my lecture that I gave at the American Jewish University. And I've given that lecture in other places as well. I was at Emory University. This year I'm going to be at Oxford, and I'm going to be in one of the oldest universities in Europe lecturing it is located in Portugal, the University of Coimbra. And and I'm going to be at the University of Michigan in the fall as well. So this is going to be very, very significant. It's very significant data. The first issue is chronology. How do we know this dates to the time of David? Well, we know this on the basis of the pottery, which we find, which we have compared with other pottery in the region. But we also know it because we have a wonderful sequence of olive pits that we have sent in for radiocarbon dating. I tend to put my faith a little bit more in the pottery typology and the other stuff that we use than radiocarbon dating. But radiocarbon dating seems to work fairly well until about 1200, 1300 BC. And then as you go further back in time, there's increasing problems. But at any rate, so far, so good. Here we have the dates, 1052 to 974. If you know your biblical history, Saul reigned in that time period. David began his reign, according to the chronologies that we have from the Bible, around 1011. Solomon began his reign in 971. So this is before the time of Solomon. This is the reigns of Saul and David. We have a very short, limited site history, by the way. We don't have multiple layers like we have at other sites. This site was occupied for only 40 or 50 years. One level. And then it was completely destroyed. We find in that destruction all kinds of amazing material. We have hundreds and hundreds in the destruction debris, hundreds of vessels that can be restored, reconstructed, even whole vessels that don't have to be restored or reconstructed in this destruction debris. Here are a couple of lamps. Here's a beautiful goblet. When you have lunch this afternoon, wouldn't you want to drink your nice grape juice out of a goblet like that? Just beautiful. Here you can see some of the destruction layers. We have different personal seals and seal impressions. We have Cypriot imports, which help us nail down the date even better. And this is what we find when we excavate. Here's that goblet I just showed you that's been repaired. But here's the debris that we find when we get down to the floor levels. A huge destruction that covered the entire site. We know the city was destroyed. We don't know who it was destroyed by. We guess that it probably was the Philistines, but we don't know that for certain. We have not found a text yet that says the Philistines destroyed this site. Okay? And that would be the ultimate find. Now, surveys and settlement patterns, let me just share with you. The reason that Finkelstein and other colleagues can say that there was a sparsely populated hinterland that Jerusalem here as the capital oversaw was that surveys that have been done, not excavations, but just surveys where they pick up pottery from the surface of the site, surveys that have been done in this region, this extensive region, have come up with very little from the early period of the Judean monarchy. Very little. And based on this, these scholars say there was hardly any occupation. Well, let me tell you, when Kirbet Kayafa was surveyed by five different teams over the last 50 years, guess what? They found no pottery from the primary period of occupation on the surface. It wasn't until we excavated and found the destruction debris and these hundreds, literally thousands and thousands of pieces of pottery. We excavated there about 20,000 pieces of pottery a season for seven seasons. Okay? So we have thousands and thousands of pieces of pottery. And they're all dating from Iron 2A, which is this time period that we're talking about. But on the surface survey, not a single piece of pottery was found from that period. Curious, isn't it? Which makes us wonder how many other sites have been missed by surface surveys. Let me tell you something. We're right now excavating another site. I'll talk about Lachish this afternoon, this morning, later on. But we're excavating another little site right about there next to Lachish on this valley over here. And guess what? It's another Kirbet Kayafa in terms of date and everything. We're finding more and more of them. And they're telling us something important. Social organization and fortification. Remember one of Finkelstein's arguments was no fortifications. Well, hello. We have a huge double casemate wall going around the entire city. You see the way this was designed and organized. You see, here's the gate. And here you can see these rooms inside the casemate. A casemate wall is a double wall with rooms in it. You can see the openings to those rooms. Notice how the doors on this side of the gate go this direction and the doors on this side of the gate are carefully designed to go in that direction. Why? Because this was not a simple sheep pen or a place to keep cattle by a farmer. This was a strategically organized and planned city, and the architecture followed a plan, and it was an amazing plan, a plan that was executed, we believe, from Jerusalem somewhere that with centralized organization and social organization to accomplish a goal like this. Why? Over 200,000 tons of stone were used just to construct the gates and the walls of the city, not including the houses inside. 200,000 tons of stone. Where did they get the stone? They quarried them right there. They quarried the hillside down, got the stones, built the walls, and then used the flat area of the quarry to build their houses. Very, very, very strategic plan. Here's the gate of the city. This is the threshold stone. This is where you would enter through. Three piers. This is the drainage system that drains out. This threshold stone alone weighed 9 tons. How many half-ton pickup trucks do you need to move a stone like that? 9 tons, just that stone. This stone here is about 6 tons. Each of these stones here, 1 to 2 tons. You had to have some manpower to do this. This was not a simple sheep pen that a farmer decided to make. Here you can see the pictures of the casemate walls, the entrances into those casemates, and it was in this room. Here you can see the bedrock of the quarry. It was these are the walls as they were constructed and excavated. Here you can see the line of wall as it goes around. And here you can see the adjacent houses. This is an area that we excavated. And this is the Elah Valley that you see over here. Magnificent thing. The gate structures. This is the second gate that we found. Here you see the drainage gate. The gate structures were very, very significant. Notice again how these go in different directions here. Massive, massive fortification system. This meant careful city planning. And what kind of city planning do we have? It's important. This is not a Philistine site. Philistine sites were not built with stone. They were built with mud brick. They were not built with casemate walls. They were built with solid walls. They were not built with the kind of houses adjacent to the walls like you see here. They had separate houses inside. I worked at two Philistine sites in the 1990s. And at Ashkelon with Harvard University and at Ekron with the Hebrew University and with the Albright Institute. This is definitely not a Philistine site. The pottery that we find here, we have a few Philistine pieces, but we know based on neutron activation analysis that the clay sources on those pieces, they were made on the coast in Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities mentioned in the Bible. It was Ashdod ware. We know that. So all of the material that we find here, most of it is Judean, and the architecture is Judean, and this gives us a hint at city planning. Why? Because if you compare Kirbet Kayafa with the city planning of Beersheba, a very significant site in Judah, if you compare it with Tel Anasbe, which is identified with biblical Mizpah, the city that Samuel lived in, the Samuel the prophet, if you compare it with Tel Bet Mirsam, these are Judean cities, these three, and they were built 200 years after Kayafa, but they are identical in plan with the casemate walls and abutting houses, just identical in plan. This was a Judean city plan way of building. This was not Philistine, it was not Canaanite. There's another interesting element that we can see from this, and that is, have you ever heard the expression, you are what you eat? We not only excavate walls and pottery, we're interested in every aspect of what life was like back then. And I know I have 2 minutes left, so I'm going to go quickly. That gray area is the unknown boundary between, the boundary is somewhere there, between Judah on this side and Philistia on that side. You have Ekron and Gath, those are Philistine cities. Where did Goliath come from? Gath of the Philistines. There's Gath. It's very close, by the way. It's only a few kilometers away, a few miles away. Very close. And here's Beth Shemesh, a very well-known Jewish town. Well, let me tell you something. We have excavated thousands and thousands of bones during the seven seasons we excavated at Kayafa. Not one single pig bone has been found at Kirbet Kayafa. Now, they weren't vegetarian. We have found sheep and goat. We found cattle bones. We found other, birds and different things. We've got a zooarchaeologist working on all of this stuff. But not a single pig bone has been found. By the way, at Gath and Ekron, Ekron is where I worked in the 1990s, at Gath and Ekron, both of those sites have been excavated, 15% to 30% of the bones uncovered are pig bones. The Philistines and the Canaanites ate pig. The Israelites didn't. By the way, we know that biblically too, don't we? By the way, you know where the pigs came from that we find and excavate here? We've done DNA analysis on these pigs. We can trace their lineage. We can trace their ancestry. We can trace them back to Europe. They're not indigenous pigs. Where did the Philistines come from, according to the Bible? They came from Greece, from Europe. They brought the pigs with them. Okay? This is attested, by the way, scientifically. I'm not just throwing this out. By the way, in Beth Shemesh, which has been excavated for 25 years, 0.018% pig bones. It's also a Judean site. That's the city that the ark came to after it was captured by the Philistines. Remember, the oxen brought the ark back? And it was taken to Beth Shemesh. Somebody indulged in pig at Beth Shemesh. And it just goes to show that 3,000 years later, your sins will find you out. As archaeologists have excavated there, we found those pig bones, and we know that somebody did what they weren't supposed to do in that city. All right, let's move on. This is a typical baking tray. It's convex, and you can see the little stipples there. This is made out of ceramic. This is where people make their pita bread on, their flatbread on. This is very typical of this time period. But the most important artifact found and was announced in 2008 was this inscription. Remember what we said about not having any kind of literacy during this time? This is a five-line inscription that was discovered in 2008. I was with Mark Finley doing evangelism, the Discoveries 08 meetings in Orlando, Florida. And the day, I still remember the day, October 30, 2008, the story hit of this discovery. And it was the second top story on CNN.com. It hit Reuters. It hit everywhere. It was in newspapers around the world. Kirbit Kayafa went from being mentioned on 80 websites. If you Google it today, it's mentioned on about 80,000. Why? Because this is the oldest Hebrew inscription ever found in history. It's 800 to 1,000 years older than the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it was found at Kirbit Kayafa. And it is Hebrew. And what does that tell us? David had the capability of writing out those psalms when he was a little boy and a shepherd and a king later on in his life. This isn't the only inscription that was found. I have to whiz through this. This is my colleagues. This is two professors from Harvard University, Larry Steger and Frank Moorcross, the leading epigrapher in the country, looking at this piece of pottery with this inscription on it in 2008 at our professional meetings in Boston. This is my colleague, Professor Garfinkel, the co-director of the site. And Professor Cross could not sleep that night. He was so excited about what he saw there. We sent it to some of the best imaging labs in the country right here to Los Angeles, to Cedars-Sinai Hospital and several other labs as well, because the letters were very faded. And even with some of that very specialized imagery, we still cannot read the inscription completely. There have been several different ideas and publications on this already. Some people think it is a list of names. One scholar from the Ecole Biblique in Jerusalem believes it actually mentions the establishment of kingship, which would be fascinating because what would that mean? It would mean that Saul could have been established as a king here. This, of course, made the cover of Biblical Archaeology Review and many other magazines as well. Today it's in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. It is the oldest Hebrew inscription. Now I'm going to end with this inscription here that was found in 2013 at the site as well, right in the center in the large palatial building in the center of the area. It might have been a palatial building from the time of Saul or David. And you can see here, by the way, this is the letter A. It's Aleph, but it's where we get our letter A from. If you just flip it around, it's our capital A. You see that? But that's the correct way of how it comes from Egyptian hieroglyphics. Because if upside down like that, it is a bull's head with two horns. That's where the letter A comes from. Now you know. Okay? It comes from Egyptian hieroglyphics. This inscription is incised and it is very, very significant. It mentions for the first time a name of an individual mentioned in the Bible, known as Eshbaal in the Book of Chronicles, known as Ishbaal or Eshbaal. And in another book known a little bit different, who was he? Well, we don't know if this was the same Eshbaal. It actually says Eshbaal, the son of Beda, but it is the same name as one of King Saul's sons, one of the princes of ancient Israel. In fact, he was king of Israel. There was David was king in Hebron and he was king in Jerusalem. And for some time, there was a rivalry between them and wars between them as well. But we are not sure whether this is the right name. Or if it's that person, I mean, my name is Michael. There may be another Michael here today, right? And so we're not sure. But it's the only time and the only place that this name has ever been found in the archaeological context. And the date fits perfectly with how the context of this name is found in the Bible. This was published just in 2015 in our professional journal, our most professional journal in our discipline. And it elicited a call to my colleagues from the Prime Minister's office, who wanted to see this inscription, and there was a press conference that was made. Yossi was embarrassed. He didn't even have time to go home to change. He was in jeans and a shirt and went to the Prime Minister looking like that. But here you can see Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel. This was all over the news again in 2015 when it was published. And Sarganor in the background, my colleague. I want to end here with this. When I finished my presentation, I went through 11 points. Today I was only able to go through 5 or 6. When I finished my presentation at the Jewish University, I said this to them in closing. I said, you know, we all look at the same evidence. We all deal with the same evidence. And what is important about evidence is that we find more and more every year, and we can then make conclusions based on that data. The data that we have doesn't always give us necessarily the specific evidence that we're looking for, but it still gives us evidence. And at this particular site, at Kirbet Kayafa, which we believe is the ancient site of biblical Sha'arayim, we didn't have time to get to that point, because it has two gates, and Sha'ar in Hebrew means gate, and Ayim means two, we believe we've identified the biblical city of Sha'arayim, mentioned in the same narrative of David and Goliath in verse 52. If we have that site, I said, then we have a direct link back to the most famous story in the Bible, the one that's told to children and has been told for centuries. And if that is the case, then not only does David matter, but David is a historical person. And each one of us has a reason for being here today and has a reason for our lineage of being here today. And we have a hope based on what is promised through the lineage of David. Afterwards, I had a crowd of people around me. After the question and answer period was done, all of us scholars were in the front. I had a crowd of people around me asking questions, wanting to know where the publications are, where they could find out more information. And I remember one elderly Jewish man, maybe in his 70s, wore a kippah, came up to me, he grabbed my hand, and he shook it and he shook it and he would not let go with both of his hands. And he said, thank you so much for sharing what you shared today. This is what I drove here to hear today. Thank you for sharing our heritage, our common heritage that we share together. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that as we study your word is a light not only to us, but to the nations. It is a light that draws people together so that we can focus on the God of heaven who calls everyone to a salvation, salvific experience with him. We pray, Lord, today, as we worship on this Sabbath day, with fellow Christians and Adventists around the world, but also with fellow Jews around the world, that all would recognize not only who the God of heaven is, but who the Messiah that came 2,000 years ago is, and what he holds for each one of us today, the promise of a soon coming. We thank you in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.